Hello, how are you all doing?
Good.
Right.
Hi, Randy.
Hello.
Thank you for being with us today. We're grateful for you.
You bet. Is that Tyler talking to me?
This is Tyler. I'm in the back. I'm probably not
Yes,
all
yeah. You're not quite on. I can't see your head,
the
but that's okay. I don't have to, so that's all right.
way up. Well, we're grateful to be together. Would you like to pray for us to begin our time? Is that
Sure. Yeah.
okay?
Father, thanks so much for your love and your grace and your kindness. Every day, it's all around us. So often we don't see it and recognize it, but we live in a world that's under the curse, and yet you are with us and you promise to be with us and one day to deliver us from all that's wrong in the world and all that's wrong inside of us. And Lord, we look forward to that day. Meanwhile, help us to be faithful and to depend upon you for our sanctification, just as much as we depend upon you for our future glorification. We give ourselves to you. Pray for your blessing on each of these students. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you. Well, Randy, we want to ask you about money, possessions, and eternity. So, this was published, I think, 35 years ago, if we read it right, in 1989. Is that
Right. And then it was updated in 2004 or something like that. Yeah.
okay? It's often cited by David Wills as he said the Biblical Generosity Manifesto. So people, it really started, he said it really started and guided everything from the
Yeah.
beginning still to this day. So how do you feel about that? What can you tell us about what it's been like for you personally to watch it unfold over the last 3.5 decades?
Well, it's kind of David to have said that, and the other guys that started Generous Giving together all were heavily influenced by Money, Possessions, and Eternity. That surprised and delighted me when I learned about it. I spoke at the conference every year in the early years, and then they broadened out and have included many more people since then. But yeah, it's been amazing. I would say that though I have a number of books that have sold a lot more copies than Money, Possessions, and Eternity, it's done very well. I think it's something like 200,000 copies have sold, but The Treasure Principle, over 2 million copies have sold. My Heaven book, 1.5 million copies. But I would have to say that in its own way, that book has been used of God in stronger ways than almost anything I've ever written. And it's been amazing the number of pastors who've told me that they've preached through their Bible messages using Money, Possessions, and Eternity as sort of a guideline or a basis for them doing so. And that they got into things in scripture that they had never been acquainted with. It's pretty common. I hear similar things about my book, Heaven, because both money and heaven are things that typically are not, strangely, talked about in Bible colleges or seminaries. So you have a pastor going to a seminary, and he doesn't have any classes in finances, doesn't have any classes. Well, he has an eschatology class, but most of the time the conversation's about pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, rapture, and nothing is said. And I know this from personal experience, and I've talked with many other pastors about it, but nothing at all is said about the place we are going to live forever with the Lord and with each other, which is the new earth. So you'd think that we would squeeze that in somewhere.
Hi, Randy. I'm Cole. My question for you today is you've written over 50 books, and it's overwhelming for me to want to read those. What three books would you say have the most wisdom that would create a Christ-centered framework for one's life? Or another way of saying that, what
Yeah.
books would you give to a college student?
Yeah, good question. And we're at, I think, 62 or 63 books now, so that makes it even worse. But I would say I have a small book called The Grace and Truth Paradox. And that book, I think, has a lot in it. It basically takes You know, there's the fruit of the Spirit. There's nine different aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, but we can't wrap our minds around nine things at once. What I love about Jesus came full of grace and truth, which it says in John 1:14, is that that's like a 2-point checklist of Christlikeness. And I love that. Are you full of grace and full of truth? Now, it's not choosing between grace and truth, and that's what tons of people are doing. They're you know, in times past, there's a lot of people that they've just been truth people, and grace is kind of foreign to them, but they hold staunchly to the truth. But then the overreaction to that has been, oh, yeah, let's be all about grace. So that's all we're talking about, and we have ignored truth. And that actually ultimately is not gracious to people because it leaves them without the moorings and the foundations and all that. So I would say the grace and truth paradox and probably one of my heaven books, either the Big Heaven book or 50 Days of Heaven. And that's a devotional that really takes you through, but it also takes, I took the most, what I thought were the most important parts of the Heaven book and then put them in this smaller book. And now a lot of people still like the Big Heaven book. That sold way more than the other Heaven books have, but I think 50 Days of Heaven. And then I would say something I've written on the problem of evil and suffering. And for that, you could go with 90 Days of God's Goodness or The Goodness of God. And I have a few other things on the problem of evil and suffering. Or the really big one, which is called If God is Good. And that deals in detail with the problem of evil and suffering. And of course, I solved that problem, so nobody has to write any more on it ever. No, that was a huge, huge task. But I was pleased with the results and people's responses. And though you asked for three, because another major area that I've dealt with is happiness. And I've got a big book on happiness and also smaller books, one of which I would highly recommend called Does God Want Us to Be Happy? There is a mythology related to this in some parts of the Christian world, and some places it's very, very strong, which is God doesn't care about our happiness. He only cares about our holiness. That's pretty close to a quote from Oswald Chambers, a great Christian writer who wrote My Utmost for His Highest. Wonderful, wonderful man. But I think he did a disservice to the church, which was very unintentional, when he said God doesn't care about our happiness, he only cares about our holiness. Because I think it would be much better said, we will not experience the happiness God desires for us without the holiness he desires for us. For too long, I think churches have sent out the message, well, God doesn't care whether you're happy or not. Well, that's strange, because I don't know if some of you in the room, you know, have kids, but you certainly know people who have kids, including your parents. Would any parent not want their child to be happy? Of course we want. Of course God wants his children to be happy. He just wants us to be looking for and finding happiness in the right places, not the wrong ones. Don't spend your life trying to find happiness in sin. Number one, it's not going to work. It just simply will not work. Number two, even if it did work, it would be wrong and dishonoring to God. So find your joy in Jesus.
Amen. That's good.
Thank you for sharing that. My name is Sophia. I have a couple questions for you. My first one being, in the Treasured Principle, you emphasize the importance of giving generously and living with an eternal perspective. So how can individuals apply the principles outlined in your book to their daily lives?
Yeah, I think with the Treasure Principle, as you know, if you've read that, the theme, you can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. And that's what Jesus is saying in Matthew 6, Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and dust corrupt, where thieves break in and steal. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where there's not moth and dust or rust, and you could add, there's not fire, there's not earthquakes, there's not economic disasters. You know, none of that's going to take place in heaven. Once we give to God, it's safely in his hands. Now, by all means, give wisely. You know, I choose carefully the organizations and ministries that that I support, give to my church, but also to many other ministries. We give away 100% of the royalties from the books. The books have sold over 12 million copies, so that's a lot of money that has gone out to ministries all over the world. Happy to do that. My wife, who went home to be with Jesus 2 years ago, she and I agreed to this. It's something that we were excited about, and it's something we've never changed. We never changed our minds on. And some people say, do you realize what you could do with all that money? And the answer is yes. But there's nothing we could do with it that would do more good for needy people, bring more honor to Jesus, and bring more happiness to our own personal lives than giving it away. So I think the biggest application would just be become a giver. Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive, except that's not what the original means. The original Greek, it's the word makarios, and it means it's more happy making to give than to receive. And, you know, blessed now, it used to be a happiness word. In fact, there's a Webster's dictionary that was done in like 1829, and the primary definition of blessed was happy. But now blessed is more of a holiness word. Doesn't it seem like that to you? Like the Blessed Virgin Mary, if somebody says that, they're not talking about how happy she was, right? It's like God has blessed her and she's chosen and she's special and whatever. And, you know, blessed or blessed is certainly a good word. It's just not the inspired word of God. You know, every word is God-breathed. And so let's take that word, makarios, and translate it, which very few versions do, as what it really means. Same thing in the Sermon on the Mount. It really is. Happy are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Happy are, you know, all of these others. So does that make sense? I mean, giving is the huge application. Give more than you've ever given before and watch what God does. Because when Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Well, where your treasure is where you put it. And so if you want a heart for the things of God, give to the things of God. Give to the needy. Obey Jesus in the area of giving. Give lavishly. Think of how he's given. Give to others as he has given to you. You will never regret it. Certainly Nancy and I have never regretted it. She's with Jesus now. And one of the things she said before she died in some very precious moments we had together, we had a lot of them in the 4 years that she had cancer and was slowly dying from it, despite all of the treatments. One of the things she said was, thank you for my life. And I looked at her and I said, well, thank you for my life. And it was an interesting way to say it to each other. Not thank you for your life, though of course that's true, but thank you for your life, meaning how it has influenced me. Nancy impacted me in deep, deep, lasting, eternal ways. And by God's grace, I did the same with her. You didn't ask about marriage, but I'll throw that in. Look for that kind of person to marry.
That's very powerful. Thank you for sharing that. My following question is a two-parter. So the first part of it is, what is the biggest mistake that you see Gen Z make regarding generosity and giving? And on the flip side, what is something that you notice Gen Z do really well when it comes to generosity?
I think on the positive side, starting with that, I think a true heartfelt concern, often, not always, of course, for the needy, desire to help the needy, to speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. I know a lot of Gen Zs that are out there picking up the pro-life movement and doing things with the poor and needy and going into housing developments and moving in next to people, living with them. You don't have to go overseas to be a missionary, though I'm all for going overseas to be a missionary. But, man, it's all around us. We have people of every tribe and nation and language virtually in our cities and sometimes in our suburbs. So I would say that's a positive thing. I think a negative thing is that there is less emphasis sometimes on giving away money. It's like, I'll give my time. And great. I mean, if you just give money and you don't give time to people, that's not the right way to go about it. But giving should always include every aspect of our lives, including our money. And again, Jesus was talking about the giving away of money, calling it treasure. When he said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So the more you give to the things of God, the people of God, and to needy people, the greater your heart will be for them.
Hey, Mr. Alcorn, this is Will, hiding out here in the corner, but I like what you just said. Hey, Sophia's question. So I kind of wanted to build off of that. A lot of us in this room are graduating a month from today. So
wow. Congratulations.
Reactions. But so with that being said, how would you pray about tithing for the first time? Maybe what would you recommend be the first steps of tithing for a recent college graduate?
Yeah, I would say, well, I guess it's Nike's phrase, right? But just do it. I mean, you just do it. I mean, the thing is, there are so many people who say, oh, no, I could never afford to do that. Are you kidding me? The people of Israel actually had three tithes, and one was every third year. So they added up to 23% of your annual income that was going to, God's work. But that was a culture where, of course, the government was receiving. It was just the nature of it. There's no difference between. There wasn't a church that was separate from the government of Israel. And so, when you're giving to the priests and for other leadership things, you could make it equivalent today of 10% went to the priests and the Levites. It would be more parallel to the local church. But you have to remember that people in that society were very poor compared to people today. If you live in the United States today, if you have a below average income, and let's face it, most of you to have even been able to go to Baylor in the first place, unless your scholarships are just galactic in proportions, you had to be rich by the world's standards. Now, you don't feel rich. You say, well, that was my parents that are rich. Yeah, but if your parents are rich, you're rich. See, because if your parents fly you places and you go on nice places, vacations with your parents or whatever. But even U.S. poverty level, some years ago, there was a website which is no longer current, called Global Rich List. I wish it was a current. There's some other equivalents to it. But the U.S. poverty level, I think 4 or 5 years ago, which was $25,000 for a family of four, actually put someone in the 98 point something percentile of the world's wealthy. Poverty level for us. Now, I'm not saying those people aren't poor. By our standards, they certainly are poor, and it is relative culture to culture. But all I can say is don't tell yourself you can't afford this. You're living in, you can make arguments about UAE or, some countries that just have incredible amounts of wealth with some people that bring all the averages way up, but the average commoner in America is living with an income and at a lifestyle unprecedented in human history. And if you're making excuses for not being able to give what the poorest Israelite, who, by the way, didn't have the Spirit of God inside of him, had not experienced the redemption of Christ, and you're giving less than the poorest Israelite, and a lot of people, oh, that's legalism. You're talking about living under the law, and we're supposed to live under grace. Well, you know what? Grace does not mean less generosity than the law. It means more. It means greater. For we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. That's 2 Corinthians 8:9. And read sometime 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Now I'm talking about the two chapters successively, which are the most sustained passage on giving in Scripture. In the Old Testament, there's 1 Chronicles 29. That's another long one. But and I'm just telling you, your life will be changed when your perspective is changed. But you, I'm so tired of hearing people say, I can't afford to tithe. I was literally in a small group one time with someone who said, we can't afford it. We just can't afford it. And the next week, they drove in their brand new truck. And I looked at him and I said, you might wonder, well, why did you have the audacity to confront them on this? Because the week before they said, we can't afford to tithe. So I thought, this is kind of a timely moment here. I mean, how much did that cost? How much could you have given? And now you can't give because you keep making decisions that put you in a place where you can't afford to tithe. So stop making those decisions and make sure you do. But here's the thing I would say about tithing. Another thing I hate about tithing is it becomes this incredible standard. It's like, oh my gosh, we're tithing. It's like that's the ceiling. No, that's not the ceiling. That's the floor. Everything less is robbing God. And you don't want your testimony to be, I used to rob God, and now I no longer rob God, so congratulate me for no longer stealing from God. That's really not generous giving is above and beyond the tithe. And so many years ago when I read the story of, I'm blanking, successful business, R.G. Letourneau, college named after R.G. Letourneau. And he gave away 90% of his income. I remember reading that story as a high schooler who had just come to Christ, grew up in a non-Christian home. And I read his story and giving away 90% to the Lord. And I remember saying, Lord, by your grace, I would love someday to be able to give away 90% of our income. And I don't know where we're at right now, but for years we were giving away 90% of our income. That's just how it happened, because by giving away all the royalties, and they were substantial, and we still do, but my salary's increased, so I don't know what it is, but it's way, way more than 50%. It's probably 80, 90% at least that's going to God's kingdom. And I'm not bragging about that at all. I live a middle-class life. And middle class, are you kidding me? In the United States of America is wealthy beyond measure. Do not tell yourself, okay, so went to Baylor, got to be successful, got to make this and judge my success by how much money I make. Go ahead and make the money. Make as much as you can make as long as you're giving it to the kingdom of God. And that's how you cast down the idol of materialism. You can't keep that money and not become a servant of that money. You've got to give a large portion of it away.
Hey, Randy, my name's Hudson. I see you have The Last Battle in the background. I'm actually reading that right now.
Oh, are you? Yeah, great, great book. Great book.
So my question is, was there ever a time where you and your wife did not agree on where to give your money, or a time where you felt uncertain on where to give your money, and how did you resolve that?
Nancy and I always agreed on everything. No, just kidding. There were times where, so God gives all of us different gifts. I think one of the biggest indications that he may give people, the gift of giving is one of those gifts, rarely talked about, but it's there in the list in Romans 12. It's interesting how we talk a lot about maybe the gift of leadership and teaching and administration, prophetic gifts, you know, things like that. And some people in some circles talk a lot about gifts of healing. But you don't hear giving talked about very much as a special gift. I think one of the biggest indications that you might have the gift of giving is that God provides you the resources to fulfill that gift. And that's wealth. If he provides for you a lot of wealth, it may be because he has given you the gift of giving. Now, whether you have the gift or not, of course you give. So there's a gift of mercy. So should only people with the gift of mercy be merciful? Of course not. So we should all give. But I'm sorry. Remind me of the question again, because I started to go off.
Yeah, I was just asking.
My wife. I got it. I'm back to it now. Yeah. So we used to. Because the reason I went off on that is because I think God has given me the gift of giving, but I'd still be responsible to give whether I have the gift or not. And Nancy was gifted in other areas. So naturally, her thought was, well, if we keep giving as much as we're giving, is this, are we going to get into trouble? Are we going to, will we be able to afford, you know, a nicer vacation? We always went on vacations. They weren't always as nice of vacations, but we had as much fun on them as I think we otherwise would have. But we kind of learned together to sacrifice in giving. But I would say, look, if you're not, I don't want to give this much if you feel it's wrong for us to give this much. And then she would say, well, I think it would probably be right, but I'm just wondering. And then sometimes we'd, you know, maybe take the figure I was proposing and come down. Well, one of the things I loved was in our last 15, 20 years together, we'd have a special famine relief offering at church, and we'd both come up with a figure, and then we'd propose it. Many times, even a substantially large figure, we'd propose the same figure, and we'd go, wow, I mean, God is definitely in this. But what I loved was one year, I had proposed a certain amount, and she proposed much more. And she looked at me, and she says, I beat you this time. And then, but what was great was God provided, and it was like, oh, it was wonderful. And then from that point forward, it was kind of like we're up in the game, you know, and what a wonderful thing to do in a marriage. And this is why she was able to say to me, and I was able to say to her at the end of her life, thank you for my life. this hits pretty close to home, so this would be difficult for me to say, but, and I have said it too. I don't even remember saying this to anyone, but she said, because you took the initiative with our giving to give away all the royalties and all of that, she said, I know my reward in heaven is going to be greater. And she said, thank you. And then I thought of all the areas where she pressed me, including giving, but that made me a better person where I would have more reward in heaven. And I think what we do in the Christian community often is we lower the bar for each other instead of raising the bar. And you see this in 2 Corinthians 8, where Paul is literally saying, let me tell you about you people in Achaia, let me tell you about the Macedonian Christians. So you got Northern Greece and Southern Greece and how they're giving. And it's just, and he's like raising the bar. It's like a giving competition. Now, of course, that could be a bad thing if it's done in any kind of arrogant or prideful way. But I just think we need to be better examples for each other.
Wow. Randy, thank you. This has been solid gold. We're grateful for you and your time and your love and your care for the kingdom and for us, for Jesus.
Yeah. Thank you very much. And it was a pleasure to be with you. Wish you well.
Well, blessings on you. Thank you again, Randy.
You bet. Best wishes, everybody.